So today, on our third sermon related to the series of freedom, we're talking about this idea of how we're called into freedom and how surrender is actually the beginning of the freedom that you can experience in Christ Jesus. I want to share a little bit about my story as we begin this morning, as we kind of go into this time. You know, I was raised in a home. My parents were raised Catholic. When we came onto the scene as kids, they didn't bring us to church. And so we were raised kind of agnostic, I guess you would say, or really kind of irreligious, non-religious. But in middle school, I began to be curious. And actually, a friend of mine, he invited me to go with him to a summer camp for a week out in Pennsylvania called Camp Susqua, where I heard about the gospel for the first time and had some questions about the gospel and what that meant, but it didn't click yet. And it was when I was a freshman in high school, my sister by that point in time had already come to faith, as had my other sister, Teresa and Beth. And as Teresa would drive me to school because I was a freshman and she was a senior, I believe, maybe a junior. And there was a Bible study that met from 7:05 to 7:20 or something like that before school started. And it was led by one of the math teachers, Mr. Nace, who was the calculus teacher. And so I went one time with my sister and he happened to explain the gospel. I think it was the week before Palm Sunday. And he happened to explain the gospel using an illustration on his chalkboard called the bridge illustration, which some of you have probably seen before. And it was in that moment that my heart really started to be stirred. And I remember I went home that night and I went to my sister Beth's room. I think she was home for spring break or something like that. And I basically told her that he had shared the gospel and that I was sure that if I were to die tonight, I was going to go to hell, 100% sure of it. And my sister offered to pray with me, to trust in Jesus, and I did. And I didn't necessarily feel anything different, but I knew that I didn't want to go to hell. Like, I knew that was high on the list, you know what I mean? And so I went to my bedroom, and I went to sleep, and I woke up, and started going to a Bible study every once in a while with my sister Teresa because she was my ride after all and these sorts of things. And I truly believed at that point in time, I actually believed my faith was genuine. I feel like my faith was genuine as a freshman in high school, that there were certain things that happened over the course of high school to confirm that, that there was something in me that desired to know God more. But in some ways, and hear me, especially you young people who are in the first two rows, I'll be honest with you, first three rows, in some ways, in almost every single way, my life got worse instead of better. It got worse instead of better. Of course, some of that you could say, well, you were a teenager. Maybe. I think it was more than being a teenager. I became incredibly depressed, self-loathing. I would self-mutilate. I remember going to bed and feeling like something was sitting on my chest and being terrified as nighttime approached. Having suicidal thoughts, dark thoughts. Now, if I was a Christian, where was the freedom? If I was a Christian, where was the change? I had surrendered to Jesus. I had asked him to forgive me of my sins, but my life, by all accounts, was getting worse instead of better. And I wonder if for some of you in the room, especially you young people who can relate to that story, I was a freshman in high school when I said, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of things getting easier, things got more difficult. I actually felt like I was losing control over my sin instead of gaining control over my sin. And I wonder if you have a similar story. And if not you, a child or a loved one, a spouse, or a parent. You know, guys, the reality is that everybody needs to be rescued. Every person on the planet is born into a state of desperation, a fallen nature where we have a predisposition towards wrongdoing, what the Bible calls sin, your sinful nature. You know, and sin isn't just breaking some moral code. Like, we think about sinning as in, you know, well, oh, you swore and you drank too much. And these are sins, and I'm not saying those aren't sins, But when those are the only things in our brain that we classify as sins, we forget about the far more insidious sins of pride, stubbornness, a lack of love, self-centeredness, offense, distrust of God in the midst of situations. You see, the Bible would describe sin or define sin as anything less than God's perfect design. And so if you think about the way the Bible describes God's perfect design, that we are filled all the time as people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, that's God's perfect design for us. And anything less than that, the Bible would classify as sin. Positively, God describes the life he wants for us in this way. He says, what does the Lord God command? Except to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, all the time. Oh, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, obviously, we can all admit, I hope, unless you really have a pride issue, that we don't do that. That none of us check that box. I don't actually even know what some of those things mean, to love the Lord your God with all of my mind or all of my soul or all of my heart. I just know I'm commanded to do it. But the reason we cannot do it is because the Bible teaches that we fell, quote, fell in Adam, or it actually says that we died in Adam, Adam being the first human being. You see, when you and I, when we were born in this world, we weren't born as a blank slate the way Buddhism teaches, and then you slowly got tarnished. That's Eastern religion that teaches that, by the way. Anybody who's had a toddler knows that they're not pure, okay? We are born in this world not spiritually sick, and we just need a little help. That's therapeutic deism, that all you need is just a little help. That's why you go to the self-help book, get some counseling, get yourself cleaned up. No, the Bible says that you were spiritually dead. Dead. D-E-D, dead. Thank you. I was wondering if somebody was going to catch it. D-E-A-D, dead. Appreciate that. Guys, we were born dead. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 says. Or uses lots of metaphors. Another metaphor, you were enslaved to sin, desperate for rescue. See, the point, guys, the reason I share that is that we need freedom. You need freedom. I need freedom. We need salvation. And that's what this sermon series is all about. You know, our first series was about how God rescues us from the penalty of sin. The penalty or the wages of sin, meaning death. Two fancy words that we introduced. Redemption, meaning the price that was paid to bring you back. And propitiation, which is the turning away or the satisfaction of God's wrath. And last week's sermon on Easter, we talked about how God deals, he dealt with us by bringing us into new life. And the resurrection symbolizes that and actually secures it as Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. It rescues us from the stain of the old life, the dread of hopelessness, the cover of shame, that the greatest miracle of the scriptures and of your life is not that you might get some kind of physical or mental healing. The greatest miracle you can ever experience is conversion, or the Bible, and our theologians would say, regeneration. That we are a new creation being remade in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have a new birth being made alive in Christ. John 3:3. Or the term we introduced last week briefly, expiation. It's the removal of sin, the removal of shame, the removal of sin's impact upon us. Now, I began with those two sermons in large part because it was Palm Sunday and Easter. And so today, what I want to do is kind of pull back a hair, and I want to talk about what are some foundational things that we need to wrestle through. Because many of you, not all of you, some of you, this will be the first time you've heard it. Many of you have heard the verse, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But then why don't I feel free? Can we say those things out loud? Because I know that you think it. And I know some of you grew up in churches where you're not allowed to think it. Does that feel free? Why don't we feel free? Or to put that question in another way, how do I effectively apply the freedom of Christ to my life? Or can I put it another way? Why can't I change? Why can't I change? Now, this is a question that's near and dear to my heart because I know it's near and dear to your heart, and I know it's a part of my testimony that I want to tell you today what I wish someone explained to me 30 years ago. Namely, that salvation really happens in three tenses, past, present, and future. In the past, I'm just going to introduce these terms, then unpack them. The past is called justification. It's freedom from the penalty of sin. The present is called sanctification. It's freedom from sin's power today. And the future is called glorification. It's freedom from sin's presence ultimately. Okay, justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, read this. Truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, before his crucifixion, he had this engagement with his disciples. And Jesus was looking to his death with this metaphor of a kernel of wheat that he would die, but in his death, he would bear much fruit. But then he looks to his disciples. And he explains what he also expects of them, what he desires for them. And what he says is hard. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life will keep it. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, don't love your life in this world today so much that you're willing to lose eternity. He's saying, if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to lay aside your desires and embrace his. Not my will, but yours. You see, in this passage, what we see is a big picture of what freedom is all about, and it's not what you anticipate or expect naturally. Because what we see in this passage is that freedom is actually all about surrender. Freedom is all about surrender. Surrender to God's eternity versus the world's temporal state. Surrendering to God's leading versus your own desires. Surrendering to dying to yourself instead of living for yourself. We sang it in one of our songs, Back to Life, and Paul summarized it in this way. The song is quoting Galatians 2:20, not the other way around. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. George Mueller, a famous British guy who started orphanages, you read his testimony, it's phenomenal. He called this his white funeral. George Mueller's white funeral when George Mueller died, only to live. You see, to surrender to Jesus is to yoke yourself, you know, like the oxen has like the yoke, to yoke yourself to him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. To surrender to Jesus by faith is to trust in his work upon the cross. It's to acknowledge that I want to be dead to my own desires and I want to live by faith for you, Jesus. I want to desire to do what you want for me. And it's not a one-time thing. Salvation in the past is confirmed. We're going to explain that in a second. But surrender, a posture of surrender, is to daily remember God's love for you and to surrender to that love even when your flesh does not want to. You see, as a young person, I was eager to yoke myself to Jesus, not to go to hell. I was eager to yoke myself to Jesus, not to go to hell. But I had no desire to yoke myself to him for the daily decisions of life. I didn't want him to tell me who to date, who not to date, what to do or not to do, how to act or not to act, how to speak, how to spend my money. No, I didn't want Jesus to have any authority over those areas, to help me calm my issues, to deal with my depression, to point out my issues and say, Bill, your depression for you, Bill, not for all of you, but for you, Bill, it's rooted in pride. I didn't want him to tell me that. I just wanted him to save me from hell. I didn't want him to deal with my anger. I didn't want him to deal with my fear. I didn't want him to deal with those things. I just wanted to not go to hell. And so I was eager to yoke myself to Christ for that. Now let's push into these tenses of salvations, and I hope it can help you understand. You see, when we read the New Testament, it says that you have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved. It uses all three. Justification is in the past. Justification, the moment you surrender to Jesus, or more accurately, the moment that the Holy Spirit regenerates your life and you actually become a new creation, you are justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Justification, defined, is being completely right before God. Why? Because he has given me Jesus's righteousness. The term for that is imputation. He has given me Jesus's righteousness, and then he's given Jesus my sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that I, who know nothing but sin, might become the righteousness of Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel, the great exchange. It's really bad deal for Jesus, really good deal for me, that we swap bank accounts. Maybe some of you have heard justification defined as just as if I'd justified, just as if I'd never sinned and done everything perfectly. You see, the moment you surrender to Jesus, the moment you follow him by faith, the moment you are regenerated by his Spirit, some dramatic changes take place within you. There's no probationary period. It happens immediately. You're forgiven of your sin, past, present, and future. You're a new creation. You are given the righteousness of Christ credited to your account in heaven. And all of this is received as a free gift of the grace of God, accomplished by the blood of Christ, received by faith, not by works. All of this happens immediately. That Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. Let me in. Salvation is like letting Jesus into your house and giving him ownership. Now, what's interesting about justification is you don't necessarily feel any different. But it's true nonetheless. Now, ladies, when you get pregnant, you might not feel pregnant immediately. It takes some time before you feel pregnant, before you realize you're pregnant, but you are. And you are a parent in that moment, but you don't feel like a parent yet. But then as your kids become teenagers, you really feel like a parent. It becomes apparent. Okay? So the point is that you already were something, but you realize it more and more as time goes on. This is a metaphor to help us understand justification. It is true, even if you don't immediately understand all of the implications of it. That's the past. You're justified. You're right before God. No one can take that away. But there's also this reality. There's a future tense of salvation that you shall be saved. It's called glorification. Glorification is that one day, finally, not only are you saved in the heavenlies, but you will be saved legitimately forever. God will wipe away every tear. He'll wipe away every pain, and you will be free in your life from the presence of sin. that God is going to remake all things. He's going to glorify you, that the final and ultimate state of the believer is where we are perfected and transformed fully, completely into the image of Christ, free from sin, free from suffering, fully participating in the glory of God. You have been justified. You will be glorified. In case you thought I was making all these terms up, Romans 8:30, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That God begins this chain as he starts working, and one link leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next. You see, the war is already won. As that song goes, we're fighting a battle we've already won. But there's still skirmishes today. The decisive battle is finished. Jesus says it is finished, but the enemy still has little camps that need to get cleaned up. Jesus is coming back. He went away to prepare a place for us. He sent the Holy Spirit, which he said is better that you have the Holy Spirit, but you have a future hope, a future guarantee. And in our glorified state, we will at last be granted real freedom from the very presence of sin in our flesh. We will be free from this meat tent. Glorification is coming, either upon your death or upon his return. You have been saved. You will be saved. But what about today? I want freedom today, real freedom. And that's the biblical concept of sanctification. Sanctify meaning to set apart, to cleanse, to purify for God's purposes. Sanctification is defined as progressive freedom. I'm defining it as progressive freedom from the power of sin today. That upon salvation, you're instantly justified. Upon your death, you're going to be instantly glorified. But today, we grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in the understanding of the grace of God poured out upon us, and we must kill sin in our lives or it will kill us. The mortification of the flesh. You see, when I consider my testimony, and it's all very difficult to understand, isn't it? I think I was saved. I think I was justified when I was in high school, but I was not embracing a life of sanctification. God was willing. God was calling me. My family members were encouraging me, trying to spur me on. Mr. Nace was reaching out to me. Hey, Bill, remember Bible studies Thursday night at my house? God wanted more of me. It wasn't God's fault. It was my resistance. I didn't want to give up. And then it was freshman year of college. Over Christmas break, I really felt like I was wrestling with this idea. If I'm a Christian, how come everybody else in my family seems to be having so much joy while I hate myself? And I went back to college, and it wasn't a sermon but a song. And the song was this cheesy Darlene Zech song called Power of Your Love. You look it up and you're going to go, what? That was the song? You see, I knew God saved me, but this is what I struggled with. Did he love me? Of course he had to save me. He's God. Like, that's God's job. That was my perspective. But did he love me? He was going to let me stay at his house, but it was probably like I was going to be like the stable boy. You know what I mean? Like, after dinner was done, he's like, go get Bill. Clear these tables. That was how, and I thought that's better than going to hell, right? Like, I might as well just go be, you know, the bus boy in heaven, that's fine if I don't get to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as long as I don't have to go to the other place. That was my perspective. Did God truly love me, or was he just kind of subtly tolerating me? Did he actually want a relationship with me beyond salvation? And God began to wear me down, that if he truly loved me, then that meant I could trust him. And I finally gave up. And I remember being sitting on a park bench at 10:30 at night in the quad of the College of New Jersey and saying out loud, fine, God, you win. And I was changed. The next day I got up, I started reading Matthew. I started praying And I started to change. Because as I was reading, God would convict me of sin. And in that moment, I'd have a crossroads. I either could respond to the conviction with repentance and confession and obedience, or I could say, no, I'm going to keep doing it my way. But I had wrestled with the idea of my way doesn't work too well, and I was ready to follow his way. But then something else happened. God started asking me to give up other things that weren't necessarily sinful. And can I be honest with you guys? That's a lot harder. That's a lot harder. It was a lot more difficult. Well, one day, about a year later, I heard a sermon on Hebrews chapter 12. In the first two verses, I just want to read now. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, he just got finished unpacking what's called the hall of faith, the people who went before us with great faith. You can go back and read it on your own. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the picture here is like a coliseum. Picture a coliseum with a track set up in the middle and all of these people, the great witnesses of the faith, and they're looking and they're watching. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin, which so clings so closely, or in the NIV it says, encumbers us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As we look to the finish line, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and he's the perfecter of our faith. And Jesus knows what we're going through, because for the joy that was set before him, our salvation and his obedience to the Father, he endured the cross. He despised its shame, but now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the metaphor here is running a race. Jesus is at the finish line. He's holding the crown of life. And if you're in Christ, if you're justified, you're already in the race. You're in the race right now. You're running the race right now. You will finish the race. You will be glorified. Salvation is eternal. Jesus says, I have not lost a single one of my sheep, and I'm not going to start now. Salvation is eternal. But this is the question. Will the race that you and I run be one of freedom? Or will it be one where we just are dragging trash bags of rocks, completely unaware of the fact that all we have to do is let them go and run with greater freedom? Well, this speaker, and I don't remember much, guys. You know what I remember is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I wish I had his notes, but I think God is gracious like that, because he reminds us, as we prayed before, it's not the speaker who bears fruit, it's the gospel. And so what I remember is the Holy Spirit's conviction, not the sentences that he spoke. Well, I know that the speaker started talking about eliminating sin. And in our race, sins would be blatant things that try to stop you from running the race. I remember, young people, when I first started reading Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I had read it in high school too. And when I got to paragraphs and it was like, you know, don't be angry. If you're angry, it's as if you're committing murder. And I would write next to the paragraph, well, this reminds me of my friend Brian. And then it would say, lust. It would say, do not look upon a woman. If you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her. And I'd say, oh, that's definitely Chris. Right? So I still had the same Bible. And so now I'm reading it through a different lens, a lens of surrender. And as I'm reading it, I'm dumbstruck by every paragraph, because I'm saying, oh my gosh, what do I do with this? God wants to change me. That's eliminating sin. You see, the Bible teaches that before you knew Jesus, at every turn of the track, you chose sin. But now in Christ, for the first time ever, you have the power to say no to sin. That you can put to death the deeds of the body. We have the power to say no to sin. We have the ability in Christ to stand up under temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And when we fall, and fall we will, we now have the ability to freely confess and repent, bringing what is hidden into the light and be cleansed immediately. And the more we embrace the simple obedience of fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, the weaker sin's grip becomes. And that one day you wake up and you realize, I don't struggle with that thing like I used to struggle, because Jesus changed you. But the passage doesn't just talk about sin. In Hebrews, it says, lay aside every sin, yes, obviously, and every weight. If you come to my property, you realize we have a problem with English ivy. Probably 2 acres of our property is covered in English ivy, slowly choking out the trees until eventually, if it's not dealt with, they will die. A couple weeks ago, I decided I was going to take care of business, and I just drove my lawnmower right over a patch, figuring I'll get rid of this. And you look down, you say, oh, you did it. Took care of it. It's gone. But in less than a week, what you realize is just because the leaves were gone, all of the roots are still there, and it's reattaching to the soil so that it can get new traction. You see, things that encumber us are like those vines. It's the backpack that you try to carry, the things that distract you, the things that pull your focus, the loves and passions that numb your heart, the things that you don't want to give up that aren't necessarily sinful. But Hebrews says, get rid of everything that slows you down. Everything that slows you down. And as I listened to that speaker, whether he asked it or whether Jesus asked it, I don't know, but this is what I remember thinking. What is slowing you down? What habit? What relationship? Those of you who are dating, maybe you're dating someone who does not know Jesus Christ. What habit, what relationship, what mindset pulls you away from running hard after Jesus? And you can laugh, but I knew immediately what it was for me, and I did not want to hear it. And it was video games. And for 6 months prior, God had said, you should stop playing video games. And you know what my response would be? It's not a sin. It's not a sin. I should be allowed to play 4 or 5 hours of Halo every day like a normal human. Shouldn't I? It's not a sin for me to play EverQuest for 48 hours straight. That's not a sin, is it? Surely I don't do that anymore. But I knew the Lord was saying, give it to me. Surrender it. And I knew that in that moment, I knew it, guys. I knew it, and I knew it, and I knew it. In that moment, it was like I saw a crossroads, two paths. And it was like God said this, hey, Bill, you can continue as is. I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to be good to you because I'm a good God. And you're going to experience my grace. You're still going to go to heaven. I'm not going to force you to stop doing this. And if you choose that path, you can choose that path. But there's another path. You can give me this thing that isn't sin, but it is a distraction, and it does take your time, and it does cost money, and you do think about it throughout the day, and you read about it on the internet at night. And if you give it to me, I want you to trust that I'm going to give you something else, something better. You see, in the ancient times, an athlete would literally run naked because they didn't want anything hindering them. And after church, I went home and I canceled my account to the game, which was called EverQuest, if you really must know. And if you know, you know. And I deleted it from my computer, and I experienced a blessing and freedom that is hard to define. And yes, over the years, there was times when I said, you know what, I think I'm mature enough. I'm going to play again. And I'd play for a month, and I'd be like, I can't handle this. And then I would play for a week. I can't handle this. And I've simply come to the conclusion that I can't handle it. And you can think that's weird or lame. It's just the truth. And I'm sure you have your thing as well. It's called fantasy football. But no, I'm sure you have your thing as well. The point, guys, is this. Freedom begins as surrender. Surrender to Jesus, yes. Bend your knee to the cross, absolutely. Find freedom from your sin and the promise of justification and glorification. Yes, of course. But there's other things too. There's other things too. You see, coming to Christ is like letting Jesus into your house and giving him the deed. And at first, you're just like chilling in the living room, right? Just sitting in the living room, chatting, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, what's that stack of dirty magazines? Don't you think you should get rid of that? And you're like, those are mine. And then you get rid of them. And then Jesus points out, you know, like when you're on the phone and I'm over here in the living room, like you tend to gossip a lot. And you're like, oh, that's kind of a good point. Now those things are hard. And they require surrender. And they do lead to freedom. But then Jesus starts to point out that you spend a lot of time on Netflix. And that you tend to zone out on your phone and rack up like 5 hours a day of screen time. And he suggests, he doesn't demand because Jesus isn't legalistic, but he suggests like there might be something better for you than that. He doesn't see legalism says, if you do this, then you're righteous. No, you're righteous because of Jesus. What he's saying is, if you let this go, I'll replace it with something better. That's why it's not legalism. Do you understand the difference? And in my experience, surrendering those things is harder. And then Jesus asks, the question you don't want him to ask. Hey, what's in that closet? And you swallow hard. See, those are the hardest things to release. Those are the encumbrances that we carry, the things, the thoughts that enslave us, that choke us out, that make our life truly difficult. And when Jesus starts poking at that scab and scratching it, it's gonna hurt. But it's because he wants to push out the infection and heal it. Maybe some of you guys have a dog, and you know when your dog steps on something that's sharp and you wanna take that burr out of their paw, and what do? They just pull their paw away. And you have to hold their paw hard while you try to pull the burr out. Because they want to do it themselves. But you know, it will take you all of a second to remove that burr, and then they'll be fine. I think so often we're like the dog who just doesn't want to let the Savior give us a little more freedom. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You're justified. You're glorified. You're going to be glorified. But guess what? He also wants to sanctify you. I think every person in this room, Jesus wants you to experience more freedom than you're currently experiencing. Those weights you're carrying around from childhood, he wants to free you from them. Those perpetual towers of lies that you tell yourself, you're such a loser, you're a moron, you're a failure, I don't know why you try. I think he wants to free you from it. Are you willing to embrace the spiral of surrender? Because it just goes deeper and deeper. Are you willing to toss aside every sin? Yes, hopefully. But are you also willing to toss aside every encumbrance? I preach this sermon today because I'm going to be honest with you. The next batch of weeks are going to get progressively more difficult to hear. It's going to get progressively more intense. And so I'm trying to lay a foundation so that when I say something that you start to really get uncomfortable with, you can remember this reality. The call to surrender is a call to freedom. The enemy wants you to think it's a bad thing. The enemy is a liar, and his only tactic is to lie. So he's going to tell you things like, I know Pastor Bill is saying that, but you're not going to change. This is who you are. Does that sound like a new creation truth? Or does that sound like a lie from the father of lies? God wants to bring us into freedom. Father God, I pray on behalf of these people that you've entrusted to the care of the shepherds here at Revolve. Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that if there is an encumbrance, we all have encumbrances, Lord. So I just pray in the name of Christ that you would just immediately bring that chief encumbrance to our mind. Whether it's a sin or whether it's just a habit or a thought process, let no one in this room have any doubt in their mind of the encumbrance that you have for them to release. And I pray that you would begin snipping away at the roots so that when the time is right, it just pushes right out of the soil and it doesn't need to be ripped out aggressively. You're a gracious God. We want more of you. We must decrease so you may increase. We surrender all to you, our precious Savior. God, we open up the closets, the attic. We open up the basement, the pantries, the cupboards, the sheds, and we say, Jesus, have it all. Shine your light in, investigate our hearts, see if there is anything grievous within me. Let us not harbor sin. Let us embrace the daily surrender as we meet with you in the word and in prayer, and you shine your Holy Spirit's illuminating light. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our hope. Jesus is our hope. Yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.